We're just going to start out by talking about suicide prevention. If someone speaks or acts in a way that demonstrates they are feeling seriously helpless and hopeless, ask them if they are thinking about taking their own life. Put another way, if someone feels as if their living situation is unlivable, with no realistic expectation of ever getting better, they will ask themselves, don't worry, you're not introducing the idea into their minds, should I just end it all? This isn't a class on intervention, but if that is the case with a loved one, stay with them and call for help. We can talk more if this is touching something you're dealing with. But sometimes just realizing that they have someone who cares that much about them will help them see that their life is better than their depression had led them to believe. In prayer, I referred to this kind of aggressive push against Christian faith that permeates our culture. It made me think, what has happened to suicide rates in America? After all, they say they're acting for our benefit. Well, it's no secret that fewer Americans attend worship every week now than a generation ago or 250 years ago when it was compulsory. But no matter what Christian church you attend, you're still likely to hear that because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, Christians have help now and hope for the future and hope for the hereafter. So in post-Christian America, are people getting help and hope from somewhere else? Well, there's absolute unanimity on this question. The CDC, CBS, and the New York Times all agree that the United States has one of the highest suicide rates among all wealthy nations. In 2018, note the year, the number of recorded suicides was up 15% from 2014. The annual rate in the U.S. increased 24% from 1999 to 2014, the highest rate recorded in 28 years. Due to the stigma surrounding suicide, it's suspected that suicide itself is actually underreported. Because of the deaths of despair, suicide, drug overdoses, and alcoholism, for 3 years, ending in 2018, there was a decline in life expectancy for the U.S. Those were the contributors. It's easy to see that advancing suicide rates show hope to be our culture's dire need. And that's all before COVID. When COVID came on the scene, we're isolating people from the support and encouragement that is so important to overcoming addictions and personal struggles with self-esteem. It's getting worse. Christians, the world needs what we have. The world needs to know the one we know. Cover to cover, the Bible story is convenient. I'm sorry, it's consistent. It's convenient, but inconvenient if you want to keep sinning. But on topic, the Bible study is consistent. Its story is consistent. That God is active and loving. That God did not abandon the human race to destroying ourselves and each other. He didn't leave us there. For his battle of redemption, God established a beachhead among an obscure people, the Jews, who had no other claims to greatness. God preserved them, established them in a land, and told them that he would bless all the world through them. The prophecies intensified, and soon the entire nation was on tiptoe with anticipation for the deliverer whom God would send. Because Jesus did come, and clear evidence was given by him of his identity as the Son of God, the unique Son of God, we have a help and a hope as believers the world cannot give us. The world doesn't do a good job of it. So this morning, I want to help us see that our grasp on hope strengthens when we hold an unknown future with God's unshakable promises. Hold an unknown future, it's unknown, with God's unshakable promises. I met this week with Jeremy, a pastor who's planting a new church in downtown Hyannis on the Cape. The church is called 7 Mile Road. Odd name, right? But it gets its name from the sermon text that I'm going to share with us. Late in the day on the first Easter Sunday, Jesus, with his identity somehow hidden from the men he encounters, came upon two men who are walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. Follow along with me as I read Luke 24, 17 to 26. He said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some of the women of our group astonished us. They are at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had seen, indeed, a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, or Christ, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?'" Although we only hear from one of the two disciples, it's evident they are both struggling to figure out what has happened. Haven't you ever asked, what is God up to? Years ago, a cartoon featured an old-time country preacher who's having a crisis of faith right in the pulpit. And he whispers a prayer heavenward saying, "God, I'm really in trouble here. I feel so alone. Are you there? If I could just have a sign, that would help me to keep going." There's a flash of lightning, a crack of thunder, and when the dust clears, the preacher is holding a no parking sign. And he says, "I don't know what it means, but I think I feel better." Now, Cleopas is right there. Now, he wants to know what it all means. Now, over the course of just a few sentences, Cleopas says a mouthful. Those 7 days that we call Holy Week were so cataclysmic that he asks this stranger, "Are you the only man living in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on in these days?" And Jesus, cool as a Mediterranean cucumber, says, "What's going on?" Do you have someone in your life who, if you ask them one question, the conversation is set for a half hour? Now, I don't know if Cleopas is like that usually, but he was that day. And that's okay, because they've got 7 miles to cover. We can divide what Cleopas said into three sections. First, he described the phenomenon of Jesus and of his life. You might have noted the phrase, "a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." What Jesus did and said was astonishing to the people, and it was clearly blessed by God. And what Jesus did, no one could do on their own. God's hand was on him. It's all there in the sentence, mighty in deed and word in the presence of God and all the people. What does it cover? Feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching the ways of God in powerfully unprecedented ways. He was an absolute phenomenon. Now, this passage is already saturated with irony. We have Jesus compassionately listening to a disciple describe Jesus to Jesus as if Jesus had never met Jesus. In the context of the disciples' profound grief over the death and loss of Jesus when Jesus is right there in front of him. Bit of irony. But in the second section, Cleopas adds some of the irony he witnessed. He describes the passion of our Lord from the betrayal in the garden all the way through to the crucifixion. And in contrast to the evidence found in the reading that Mary Lou gave us from the prophet Isaiah, which is a top-down, heaven's-eye view, this description of the crucifixion is absolutely horizontal, viewed without the aid of God's perspective, viewed with the what is God up to kind of thinking. In Cleopas' story, all we have is bitter irony. The chief priests, one would have hoped would have known better, they're the ones who handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities. To have him, to have Jesus, who should have received the highest honor as the one destined to receive to redeem Israel, have him executed by what can only be called cruel and unusual punishment. If viewed horizontally, the crucifixion is a horrendous tragedy. So, we've heard all about Jesus as a man and about the apparent tragedy of his death. Well, in the third section, after the crucifixion, at this moment of this passage from Luke, they're still gathering data. What does it mean? Cleopas describes the rumor at this stage of the resurrection. That morning, some of the women went to the tomb, came back saying they didn't find Jesus' body, but they encountered angels who said Jesus was alive. Some of the men went to the grave, found it also empty, but nothing else. Now, telling him that, can't you just picture the two guys looking at Jesus and making some broad gesture of confusion? What happened? What's going on? Got an idea? We can learn a lot from Jesus' reaction here. Perhaps because, or precisely because, of our dire need for hope. If our lives have too few signs of hope in them, could it be that we too often rush ahead like gerbils on a wheel without pausing to look at our lives from heaven's perspective? The scriptures give us heaven's perspective. Do you ever notice how often Jesus does the unexpected? And I don't just mean the miraculous, but think drawing in the sand, caring for his mother while hanging on a cross. Jesus routinely does the unexpected. That's because Jesus always looked at life from a heavenly perspective. And he does that here. While Cleopas and his companions still have their shoulders shrugged, Jesus says, "Of course! Don't you see?" No. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter his glory? Isn't this the way things had to go down? Then he explained to them, from the revealed word of God, why what happened had happened. This fits God's story. This was the script Isaiah had written for Jesus to live out. Jesus, Messiah, crucified and risen. One of the passages that was certainly in Jesus' lesson, using up more of this 7-mile walk, is often called the suffering servant. All of Isaiah 53, and really some of 52 also. We didn't have time to include everything. Verse 1 finds God calling him my servant. And we heard how, for the transgression of my people, he was delivered to death. The death had to happen. But wasn't the end of the plan. Never had been. And here it is written down 700 years before Christ. Isaiah had continued, it pleased the Lord to make the servant's soul an offering for sin. Well, at least the death was redemptive, but hadn't death still won at that stage? But Isaiah wasn't done. He said, the servant shall see offspring. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is after how Isaiah had described in detail God's anointed servant, Messiah, would die and how he would be buried. The death and the resurrection, with the surrounding emotions of confusion and betrayal, it's all there in the prophets. It's what Jesus is explaining as they walk along. The death was essential. Jesus was crucified in order to take the bullet for us. We deserved it. The cross fulfilled the climax of the story God had been writing all along. What else did it fulfill? Since the days of Abraham, lambs had been sacrificed, young, valuable, innocent, as an offering for the forgiveness of sins, so the people would know they've gotten right with God. But valuing lambs, the value they're given as offering, is kind of arbitrary. I mean, why lambs and not salamanders? The lambs were symbols. They were looking forward to the finest man to ever live. He would pay, by virtue of his infinite value as the unique Son of God, the penalty that you and I and all who will ever believe in him owe. Our souls are in debt for our sins. We need to make reparation for our offenses against God. He takes that bullet for us. How great his love to do that. And as surely as the death was part of God's plan, Messiah crucified, so was the Messiah being risen to declare victory. Victory over evil's having the last word. There's hope to improve our situation. Victory over death being our destiny. Hope to improve our situation. Victory over hopelessness. The Easter resurrection is God's bugle call of reveille, calling every drowsy soul to rise up from our comas of helplessness and hopelessness. We have powerful help and living hope. There will be darkness, no surprise, but dawn is certain. Now, I've been richly blessed by reading N.T. Wright's book. It's simply called Paul. Wright makes it clear that you can't understand the most important mortal in the largest people movement in history, Paul, if you don't understand the experience and message of the first century Christian. His experience is further proof that our hope is well-founded and certain. One of the pieces of evidence is spontaneous communities of believers. Why and how did the Christian movement become so powerful so quick with no visible means of support? The book of Acts, written by the same Luke who wrote our gospel lesson, invites us to watch as Paul establishes in city after city little cells of unlikely people, many of them non-Jewish, and fires them with a joyful hope that binds them together. When Paul told the story of Jesus, time after time, a sizable number of people found that this Jesus became a living presence, not simply a name from recent past. See, Jesus invites us to have a relationship with him, and he leaps out of the pages of the Bible and becomes a resident in our heart, a friend who never leaves us, a guide and a protector. There was a transformation among those who heard and believed. If you read the book of Acts, you will see for yourself that these first believers discovered what we need to know, that our grasp on hope strengthens as we hold an unknown future with God's unshakable promises. Wright has a beautiful passage about how the message and reality of Jesus transformed the lives of those who had until then known no hope. This is what he wrote. It must have been a bit like the first person to realize that notes sounded in sequences created melody, that notes sounded together created harmony, and that ordering the sequence created rhythm. If we can think of a world without music and then imagine music being invented, offering a hitherto undreamed of depth and power to space, time, and matter, then we may have a sense of the crazy magnitude of the message Paul had been called to spread. The gospel introduced music to a world, a melody to a world without music. Within these communities of believers, there was an awesome freedom from despair. They knew where their hope came from. Because of what Jesus had done, these believers were no longer cogs in Roman machinery. There are many different systems where the powerless have their significance robbed of them until their only purpose is to serve the powerful. Slaves and such were certainly that. They were in this situation in the days where the gospel was first proclaimed. But the gig economy threatens to make many of our neighbors such today. Then and now, we need to live out God's truth and help those whose lives we can impact discover meaning, purpose, and joy as they grow fully into what God made them to be. Secondly, they are no longer rats in destiny's cage. But I'm saying here the captor is destiny. I'm saying that in both the first and the 21st centuries, there was this thought virus more dangerous than COVID-19. The virus is the poison thinking that says, my life is what's been dealt with me. There isn't much I can do about it. It's what I got. That's why astrology is not innocent, by the way. Your life controlled by stars? Not if Jesus has anything to say about it. And he does. The resurrection sets us free. Our first Christian brothers and sisters and we have this in common. We're no longer rats in destiny's cage. And finally, those Christians realize they're no longer refuse disposed of by those with earthly power. Think of the galley slave sentenced to spend the rest of his life rowing for the royal galley ships. Get a cramp and want to slow down? That's an invitation for the driver's whip. Your life only had value when you could furnish propulsion. Don't get hurt. It was good to return to All-American Assisted Living and care for the residents there. Too many of our elder neighbors today have too few visitors. We must continue to communicate that every man, woman, and child of every age has value regardless of their performance level. Jesus, crucified and risen, offers hope to all. With Christ, we can face an unknown future because it is known and dealt with inside God's unshakable promises. I read this week about a man named Victor, with a K. He ran an international drug operation in Central Asia, Tajikistan, places like that. He was good at it, but he got caught with 4 kilos of heroin on him and was immediately arrested and jailed. And in jail, as his sentence wore on, his state of mind deteriorated. I felt empty inside. I didn't want to live anymore. And a jailmate offered him a copy of the Gospel of John. Victor didn't touch the book at first, but after 10 nights of poor sleep, he finally picked up the book and began to flip through it. And at first, the Bible made very little sense to Victor. But the strangest thing happened, because after more sleepless nights, he once again turned to the Bible, and this time he couldn't stop reading. And as he read, Victor began to feel God's presence. "I didn't know about prayer," he said, "but I called out to Jesus, saying, 'You know I'm not sure you exist.'" Jesus doesn't mind kind of a collect call. "But I want eternal life, and I want to be born again." I continued reading the Bible alone in my cell with no Christians around. He continued to read, to sense and enjoy God's presence. He was faced with the temptations of drugs being brought into prison. That's very common. And he looked at the drugs and realized they were the instrument of death. "I can go back there, but they'll kill me." He says, "Looking at the gospel, I know that it was life. I made the decision to choose life. I sent the drugs back." After completing his sentence, Victor returned to his family and began a church. You know, there it can't be formally registered. He operates out of a barn. Heard about that, didn't I? But they actually, visibly, they sell farm products, but they also store resources for evangelism. What I was stunned at, what happened to me, is after I had written this, I told you I met with this pastor, Jeremy, that was after I'd written this, and he told me about his father, who was from New Bedford, who got into trouble, served 5 years in prison. His father-in-law, met Jesus in the prison. And when he was served his term, they gave him a bus ticket anywhere he wanted in the continental U.S. Not worth 5 years in prison, but it's not bad. And he went to Miami to go to a Christian college there. He met this pastor's future mother-in-law. And then they returned, and he has served as a prison chaplain, first with our friend Danny Kroos in Plymouth, and now in Barnstable. So it's very interesting. This happens time and time again. Prisons we think of as places without hope, but it becomes a place where hope can break through. You know, there's risk for this fellow Victor in Central Asia. There's risk for all who preach the gospel. But Victor says the greater risk is to be caught up in the instruments of death. He has found, as we need to, that we needn't face an unknown future with fear, losing our grip. In fact, our grasp on hope strengthens when we hold an unknown future with God's unshakable promises. Let's pray. Lord, hopelessness is epidemic around us. And a mask won't save us. Lord, we need your grace. We need your power. And you offer it. Help us to speak your words of hope, to testify to the hope and help you've given us, that with those who are facing life without that hope, that they might learn and choose a better way. Help us, Lord, to live as little Christs, resembling the grace, the kindness, the compassion, and the heaven-sent power of Jesus, who gives us hope and help for every moment and every future. In his name we pray. Amen.